Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Actually, we want to pick up at the end of chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. And we're picking up in verse 17 of chapter 6. One of the reasons why I picked 2 Corinthians is in these last days is it's really quite a contrast to see the difference between those who claim to be Christians but are not, and those that are carnal Christians, and those that are spiritual Christians. I put into three types. In the Bible college, there are three types of Christians. And the type one is more of an ideal, perfect Christian. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian, but it's the ideal. It's a goal that you want to strive towards. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. There are those who claim that you can live a sinless life. That only Jesus did that. But the type one Christian is sort of the goal. Jesus said, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so that's your goal. The type two Christian is where most of us fit in to one degree or another, and that's the Christian that is carnal. And the fact that the word carnal means flesh, you are in the flesh, therefore you are automatically eligible for the type two Christian since you're in the flesh. And you can't get out of that until you're raptured. My mom's real close to that, going home. And it's like Pastor Chuck says, if you want to go to heaven, you got to die first. You know, folks that are, oh, please stay. Well, I'm going to heaven. Well, you got to die before. And of course, Chuck has always been looking forward to the rapture, as we all know. And now he has had his own personal rapture, if you will. But of course, that rapture that we're looking for is those of us who will escape the jaws of death. That's possible. That could still happen very soon. It could happen at any moment. But the carnal Christian is going to go in the rapture. We don't like the word carnal because it sounds like you're practicing sin, but that's really not the definition of a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian is someone who struggles with the things of the flesh. And so the Christian, the true Christian, sort of toggles back and forth between the type 1 Christian and the type 2 Christian. Sometimes, have you ever had those times where you feel like you're just there with the Lord and nothing can touch you, and you feel like you're in a state of sinless perfection and you're just doing everything right, however short that may be? It's real nonetheless, is it not? And you go, wow, I've arrived, you know, and then boom, you know, here it comes, the old flesh, and we're back to the carnal nature. And so it's sort of like a wave, you know, where sometimes we get real close to the type one, then sometimes we're real, real close to the type three, and that's the next one. The type three Christian is really not a Christian. They have an outward appearance of a Christian. They talk like a Christian, but they have absolutely no repentance, no godly sorrow. And that's a chapter we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to be looking at what is the difference between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. But before we get there, we're going to segue by way of verse 17, chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Now, as we are anticipating the soon return of the Lord, there are those out there that teach. And one of the reasons why I'm talking about this now, because the gal that was here this morning talked a little bit, who founded the organization that helps promote the Thanksgiving there in Long Beach at the pier, feeding about 2,500 people each year, been doing it for 43 years, had mentioned something about saying to somebody, the guy that was with her, Dan, that if you're drunk, you won't go in the rapture. And so that evokes some kind of response, you know, oh, if you're drunk, you can't go in the rapture. Well, I mean, if you're caught in the middle of a sin, that means you won't go in a rapture. And that's called the partial rapture theory. And the partial rapture theory, we don't teach here. Because you see, every Christian's going to go in the rapture. Every Christian's going to go in the rapture. Period. Someone did that recently on TV. Period. And I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Because Paul addressed the subject of the rapture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we already studied. And he says, we all shall be changed. And that includes the carnal Christian church of Corinth, the most carnal church of the churches that Paul wrote to. A carnal church of Corinth. And he was telling them, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then we will be caught up with the Lord. We're waiting for that day. And so now as we move into this section of 2 Corinthians, we need to have, I'm going to give you a little background. I like review. It's really important. Here's our map of the area, the Aegean Sea here. North is, the map is a little cockeyed. North is actually going up to the right, left-hand corner. There's Macedonia and Philippi, Troas, Ephesus, and Corinth. And these are the main cities that we're interested in at this point. And Corinth is really what we're focused in on. And Paul establishes the church at Corinth during his second missionary journey. We learn about this in Acts chapter 18. And while he was in Ephesus, on his third missionary journey, he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. And we learn that in Acts chapter 19. And Paul sent Titus to Corinth while he was in Ephesus to find out how things are going. And then he also sent Timothy to Corinth instead of by way of sea. He sent Titus by way of sea across the sea there, Aegean Sea. Timothy took a land trip to Corinth around the longer way via through Macedonia to check on the churches there in Macedonia. And then Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus to answer various questions, and that's the letter that we've already looked at, dealing with various issues of that day. We learn a lot about the culture of that day, the Roman culture, as we read Paul's answers to their questions as they are living in a pagan culture. And then Paul writes a severe letter, which is now lost. He writes a severe letter to Corinth, warning them to keep company, warning that against keeping company with a profligate, which is the man who is living in sin with his father's wife. And he was living in sin. He was practicing sin. And I was mentioning to you a little earlier about a type 3 Christian. This person was a type 3 Christian. He wasn't really a Christian. And they were actually boasting about it, about him living with his father's wife in sin. Paul writes a severe letter. And, of course, you may recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul mentions that you cannot practice sin and inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot do it. It's not possible. He also writes the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, if you practice sin, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so he makes it very serious. You see, a type 3 Christian, a person who claims to be a Christian, and they practice sin. We're going to talk about this tonight. They practice sin. They are not a Christian. Now, the question is, what is practicing sin? What does that mean? And that's what we're going to be talking about a little later as we move forward. But he was wrote this severe letter to warn them about keeping company with this man. Remember? He said in chapter 5, of first. Let's turn there because this is so important. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this subject is so relevant to us today because we find ourselves in the same situation in many respects, so at our jobs or with family members, or maybe perhaps you have run across those who claim to be a Christian, but they're practicing a lifestyle that's not consistent with the Word of God. And let's look at verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean that the sexually immoral people of this world, I'm not referring to the people of this world who are not Christians, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You see, there are unbelievers in the world who practice these things, and they're not Christians, and he's not saying to separate from those in that respect. Their acquaintances, you work with them, maybe in the break area, there they are, and we're going to come back to, we talked about this last week, he told us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment, so we don't want to be confused about that, but so he's saying, look at this guy. He claims to be a Christian. And you're keeping company with him. And what does that look like to the world? You're known by the company you keep, right? And Paul writes about this, I believe it's in Thessalonians, that you're to stay away from the appearance of evil. Now, I had a problem with that verse for many years because what does evil look like? I mean, this whole world's evil. And so no matter where you go, you know, you can walk into a place like Walmart and just happen to walk through the liquor section and you're trying to get to the other side and all of a sudden, you know, oh, that's the appearance of evil. If that's the case, you know, then everything can be to one degree or another evil. You know, walking down the potato chip aisle, that could be evil for some people. You follow me? That's the appearance of evil, you know, or the soda section. You know, if you're a diabetic, you shouldn't be walking through the soda section. That's evil, right? So when we talk about this, it can be a confusing subject. And so this whole idea of it's a difficult subject, is it not? It is a tough one. My daughter, who's now 23, but she was our caboose. You see, before she was born, our youngest was 15 years old. So there was a 15-year difference between my youngest and my next youngest. 15 years, that's like having two different families, right? Almost two different generations. And so when she got to that age, I remember that when I had to deal with that with my other two kids about friends, who they pick as their friends and who they hang out with and this kind of thing and trying to understand this subject. So Paul is dealing with this subject right here with these two letters to the Corinthians and in the process we are learning as well. And we'll come back to this in a moment. Well then, Paul leaves Ephesus after there's an uproar. He's been there 3 years and there's this big uproar. And he heads out to Macedonia. We read in Acts 19. This uproar emotionally drained Paul. He had to deal with beasts. Perhaps he was delivered from a lion, we learn. And this is while he was in Ephesus. And so he was emotionally drained as he fled out of Ephesus. And he's on his way to Troas. He was hoping to meet Titus to learn about the effects of the letter, the difficult letter, the tough letter that he wrote to Corinth to see how they were going to deal with this. And he's waiting, wanting to know how they took it, how the young church there in Corinth accepted his admonishment and his rebuke. And so he didn't meet with them there. He ends up meeting with them in Macedonia. We don't know exactly where, perhaps in Philippi, but he finally meets up with Titus in Macedonia, and Titus brings great news about the favorable reception from Corinth. And so it's while he's in Macedonia that he writes the second letter of Corinthians. And so that's where we find ourselves now as we come pick up at verse 17 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. We are not to have intimate fellowship with unbelievers. We are not to have intimate fellowship with unbelievers. Look at verse 14. It says, we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers as far as becoming intimate with them in spiritual things. You are not to receive counsel from them or worldly advice from them. Look at 14, continuing, it says, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? By fellowship, Paul means shared purposes. Believers are not to have shared purposes with unbelievers. Shared purposes. You get into danger in that area. By communion, it says, we are not, what communion has light with darkness? Communion is koinonia, a spiritual union. You are not to have spiritual union with them. Believers are not to share spiritual insights with unbelievers. Remember Matthew 7:6. Do not give us what is sacred to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine. They will turn on you. They don't understand spiritual things. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so we got to be careful about these things. You cannot help being acquainted with them. You cannot help but if you're working next to them, you cannot help it that you, when you, as you go out into the world, there they are, you're side by side. That's what Paul was writing about in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10. But we are not to be spiritually intimate with them. And this is the difficult part. This is the part that is very difficult to explain to a teenager. And in fact, it's hard as an adult. Because there are folks out there that you hit it off with that are not Christians. You just, let's face it, you do. You hit it off. Maybe you have some common interests, and so and maybe you like similar things. And there now you find yourself befriending that person, and then before you know it, there are troubles that come up, and now you're sharing things with each other that the Bible warns us against sharing, and to be very sober about that. Doesn't mean that you're to cut them off and have nothing to do with them and go live in a monastery on the side of the mountain. That's not what it means. What the suggestion, I think, from Scripture is that we are to evangelize them. So what I did when I was in my meetings at Disneyland with the folks there around the conference table, and I had to go to a lot of meetings with different folks, the Lord put it on my heart to pray for each person as we went around the table. The meetings were pretty boring, so everybody was sharing their little dog and pony show, saying how great they were and how great their area is. And so I would just, God was giving me an opportunity. And it's interesting, you know, God really protected me from that, because there were temptations to get involved and befriend some of the people there. The guy that promoted me ended up being high position, and we were friends. But thank God that my friendship with him was simply one of a working kind of relationship. It wasn't anything more than that. And I thank God that I had a boss like that, where he didn't expect me to hang out with everybody else, afterwards. And I was really blessed in that way. But the Lord wants us to be careful with this and how we interact with folks. And to really, if you have grandchildren that are, I have one granddaughter who now is just turned a teenager. I have a older grandson who's 15. And it's just hard thing. And one of the things that I really pray about when I talk to them about these things and the difficulties that they have as they go through those teenage years. So we are to come out from among them and be separate. Verse 17 says the Lord, come out from among them, the worldly people, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, we find a similar passage in Revelation chapter 18 as God is judging the world. And his wrath is coming against the world. Now here's what he says, warning those that belong to him. And we read in Revelation 18, verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues." And so we see this in the context. And then verse 5 says, "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And so God wants us to be separate from this world and separate from those who are in this world. And my, this is a tall order, is it not? Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 6 says, "I will be a father to you." God says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. We are to be unique in the message that we send to those around us. They should know that we are a Christian. Those that we work with, the folks in our neighborhood should know that we are a Christian, and they should know that we are a Christian by our love. And as we love them unconditionally, and as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us to minister to those around us, and it can be done. So it should be an evangelistic kind of context when we hang around those in the world, evangelistic with our intention to lead them to the Lord. God gave me the privilege of leading the director of finance to the Lord at Disneyland and Main Street Restaurant. And he, before he did, he pounded on the table, which was uncharacteristic of him. But he said, "I will not serve a God who forces me." And it reached, that was sort of like, it reached a point. We were sort of a crescendo kind of thing, and it was building. And then it's real calm. We're both real calm. And then he just, boom, I knew we were real close. And then he ended up leaving Disney and going to work at Yorba Linda Friends Church and there go on staff. But that's really, we're really a blessing. You know, God, lots of times he doesn't let you see it. You know, you may be planting seeds, but you don't see the result of what you're doing. Whether you're planting or you're watering. You know what Paul talks about, we're either planters or we're waterers. You're all witnesses. You're either a good witness or a bad witness. But you know, the thing is that sometimes we're a good witness, sometimes we're a bad witness. Isn't that not true? That's true of all of us. And I want to be a good witness all the time, but sometimes it just doesn't work out that way because of my carnality, my flesh. So, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters," says the Lord God Almighty. Verse 1 of chapter 7, "Therefore, having these promises," the promises that he's been speaking of, that God will be our father, that also he's been speaking of salvation, he's been speaking of getting our new bodies in chapter 5, "all these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness or defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." First off, as far as salvation is concerned, only God can cleanse us. Period. That's how you get into heaven, is by the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to make ourselves clean enough to gain salvation. You cannot make yourself clean enough to gain salvation. Only Jesus Christ shed blood is what makes you clean enough to get into heaven, right? So we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? And cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I didn't do that. I didn't cleanse my sins. He did it. And aren't you glad? This is called justification. This is God's work that he did through his son. Cannot emphasize that enough. It's his work that he did through Jesus. I cannot touch it. It is by grace that I have been saved through faith. It is a gift. It's not of myself. It's not of works, lest any of us should boast. The convalescent homes, I had a most difficult time. Helen was there in some of my teachings there in the convalescent home, and it just happened over and over again where I would get someone say, well, he's a good person, he's going to go. Because they were, you know, the convalescent homes, a number of folks died over those 10 years. And I would hear comments, they're a good person, they're going to go to heaven. You don't get to heaven by being a good person. You get to heaven by the finished work or the completed work of Jesus Christ. So here, this is about justification, 1 John 1, verse 9. And Paul makes this clear in Titus chapter 3, 4 through 7, when he writes, and when the kindness of the love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared, which is Jesus, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So he's the one that cleanses us, and he is the one that justifies us by grace. And it's not by our works of righteousness. We cannot underscore that enough as we go through this passage. So then, what did Paul mean when he says, look at back at the verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, now here it is, he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Some translations use the word defilement. Let us cleanse ourselves from defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what does Paul mean by this? Now, it's true that you are saved by grace through faith. It's totally his work. It's nothing you can add to the work that Jesus did on the cross. And we are justified. So Jesus' finished work on the cross, even though he did that work, now here it is, our souls and our spirits are still defiled in this world. And here's what Paul's getting at here. Just as Lot's soul was vexed, you know this Lot who was there at the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah where rampant sin was all around, his soul was vexed. We read about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. It says, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed, that is, he's vexed, by the filthy conduct of the world. The idea behind oppressed or defilement is that Lot was worn out. That's the idea behind the word oppressed in the Greek. He was worn out, just like a car engine wears out without proper oil protection. If you don't put oil in your car, the engine parts wear out. And eventually, they don't work. That's the idea behind vexed. Lot was worn out from this constant, his soul being constantly defiled. Now notice, the Bible calls Lot righteous. It says he was righteous. Righteous Lot's soul was vexed. And here he was in the midst of this filth, and he was being defiled, and he was being worn out. Now, the Holy Spirit is likened to the oil for our soul. We are blessed in that we have the Holy Spirit to come between us and the world. The Holy Spirit can protect us from these things by for example, letting us know of what is to come. We read in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is given to us to tell us what is coming. And so when we know that bad things are coming upon the world, where the world is attempting to make everything a better place and make this a better world, and we're all going to, be under the Affordable Care Act, and we're all going to be happy as clams of high tide, and everybody's going to have a turkey in every oven and a car in every garage, and we're all going to, and the Bible doesn't guarantee this at all. The Bible, in fact, tells us that this world is going to be replaced. It says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. This is a future event that's yet coming. And the folks, the church folks out there that are trying to change the world and make it a better place to live and put off the coming of Jesus, I wonder about that. Why do they want to put off the coming of Jesus Christ? We know this thing's going to come. Well, we want to have a good life for our kids and the future generation. We're spending our kids' money, and we got to stop this. And even though that may be true, but really, shouldn't we want Jesus to come back? Shouldn't that be our goal? Shouldn't that be our focus? I want him to come back. I want him here now. Lord, come. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Isn't that your prayer? Boy, that sure is mine. In this world that we live in, you're constantly being warned, and you're constantly getting pressure and oppression and stress, and without the help of the Holy Spirit, you can't make it. Lot was vexed. He was oppressed. He was being worn out by what righteous Lot, what was going on around him. With the help of the Holy Spirit, you are insulated. Jesus came that we might have what? Peace. You see, you won't be oppressed and worn out or vexed like Lot if you're in the Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're abiding in Christ. You won't have to go through what Lot went through. You know what's coming. So I know my mother's going to be going home with the Lord. Well, that's a good thing, but I'm going to miss her. So in that way, I'm ambivalent. But at the same time, I'm excited for her. I'm sad for me. I'm excited for her, right? I'm sad for my dad, and that's going to be the toughest part in helping my dad through this whole process, because they've been married going on 68 years, January 6th. And so, but even so, they've been married that long. Even so, the fact that she's going doesn't change the fact that we care. But we're excited for her, and we know where she's going. And that's one thing. But in the meantime, you and I, we've got to hang around this place, right? And I want to be insulated from the world. Jesus said, I've told you these things that you may have peace. And then he says, in this world you'll have trouble. Oh! Wait a minute. That's an oxymoron, is it not? Peace and trouble, are those not at the opposite end of the spectrum? Jumbo shrimp? It's a contradiction. They don't fit together. And so Jesus tells us, look, I am your insulator. I've told you these things, John 16, 33. I've told you these things that you may have peace in this world. You will have trouble, but be of good courage. There's the oil. I have overcome the world. Who brings me the good courage? The Holy Spirit. And that's the whole context of John 14, 15, and 16. The fact that he is sending the oil, the Holy Spirit, to insulate me from what? The oppression and the vexation that comes from this world. And he lubricates me, and he insulates me, and I have this peace that passes all understanding as I learn to abide in him and walk in the Spirit, and nothing will bring fear into my heart. And that's really what it's about, is it not? While we're in this world, not to have fear, but to be filled with peace and to have that rest that Jesus promises us. And so many Christians are missing out on this because they're trying to make the world a better place, and they're being vexed, and they're not living in the Holy Spirit, and they're not discerning the times, and they're not understanding what is going on in the world, and they get all frustrated and troubled in their hearts because, oh, the world's going down, and oh, woe is me, and oh, this is terrible, and what are we going to do, and kind of attitude. And that's not, I think, consistent with the Word of God. we should be thrilled and excited over what's happening in the world. This world has nothing good to offer. We learn in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, do not love the world or things in the world. Did you hear that? Do not love, what does it say? The world. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Does that cover everything? Do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, wait a minute. What is the world and what are the things in the world? Well, the next part tells us. It says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those are the things of the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So if anyone loves the world, and the love of the Father is not in him. So Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. Come out of her. Come out of who? Come out of the world. What does that mean? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Doesn't that take us back to the garden? Isn't that that was Eve's downfall, right? The lust of the eyes. She saw the fruit. It was appealing to her eyes that it was good for food. The lust of the flesh, good for food. And the pride of life, that it would make her wise. Those are the very words. All the way back in the garden. You can go read it for yourself. Genesis 3. This was the beginning of the world. The world system. Do not love this world. Do not love what? Those things that defile your spirit and your soul. Do not love that. Stay away from it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we get from this passage an idea of what the world is all about. And it has to do with this thing we call carnality. This thing, we are in the flesh. We are carnal beings because we are in the flesh, right? You're in the physical flesh that is doomed to disappoint you. I think some of you already know what I'm talking about. Some of the younger folks don't understand. But some of the older folks know your body will disappoint you as you get older. Sorry about that. It's going to happen. Okay, now, we are continually defiled by what our eyes see. We are continually defiled by our flesh experiences. I've got to qualify that, because there's proper desire and there is sinful desire. Okay? And sometimes we don't know the difference. Right? There's a proper desire in the married relationship, and there's an improper desire outside of the married relationship, but they're the same experience. Right? So I get a little confused by that. But the Bible clears this up for us. So we are defiled by what our eyes see and by what our flesh experiences. Guys can relate to this. You're married. Oh, once I get married, all that problem with sex will go away. Once I get married, it'll all go away. And then after you're married, some gal walks by that shouldn't be dressed the way she is. And all of a sudden, there you are. Wow, I thought that was supposed to go away. The lust of the eyes. I thought that was supposed to go away. And so then we put together cute little stories like, well, you can't help it if the bird lands on your head. There she goes walking by, the bird landing on your head. But you certainly can help it if the bird starts building a nest as you pursue her down the street. You see, there's the difference. Proper desire is a desire that God has set up and established as okay within the law that he has established. Improper desire has to do with the lust of the flesh. Well, what's the dividing line? The dividing line is always love. Always. The dividing line between proper desire and improper desire is always love. In what sense? In this sense. The first sense is, do I love God enough to be content with what he has allowed in my life and who I am and what I have? Am I content enough to be content Do I love God enough to be content with where I at, where I'm at, what I have, and who I am? If you're not, then you're not in love. If you're not content, then you're not in love. Do you love God enough to be content with the way He made you, who you are, and what you have? That's the first test. The second test is, do you love your fellow man enough not to envy him or her and what they have? You have that. I see that you have that. I want it. Give it to me. That's envy. Do you love them enough to be happy for them and to be happy that they have what they have? And so those are the two tests to know if I'm in proper, if I have proper desire or improper desire. That's always the test. The dividing line is love. Do I love God enough? Do I love my fellow man enough? And that will send me on either one side or the other. Okay. So, we are continually defiled by what our eyes see. That's true. That's true. How do I deal with it? The help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I ask the Holy Spirit's help, and He delivers me. What about my flesh experiences? If it's in proper desire, then it's okay. But if it's not, then it's not okay. The pride of life, that's never okay. The pride of life is never okay. We need to be continually cleansed, and we need to take a spiritual bath on a daily basis. This is where it's at. We need to take a spiritual bath on a daily basis. We learn in Ephesians 5:26, it tells us that we are to be cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. That passage is talking about a husband washing his bride in the water of the Word. And we too must be cleansed, all of us must be cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. Why is that? Because we are defiled. You go out and you work out in the yard and in the dirt, you get dirty, you go in and take a shower. You go out into the world, you work, you come home, you need to go in and get into the Word. Just like you take a shower or a bath and get clean, your body gets clean from all the things that happen during the day physically, you also need your spirit to be washed, your soul to be cleansed and washed. And how is that done? By the water of the Word. We read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You want to know what your reasonable service is? You present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You take captive those thoughts that come to you that are not of the Lord, and you make them obedient to Christ. When you are given the opportunity to love or not to love, when it comes to the things of the flesh, you love according to how God has designed it, then you are presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then verse 2 says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to the world. So the scriptures are very clear. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And how do we do that? We renew our minds by going to the Word of God, just like you would go to the shower or the bathtub to physically get cleansed. You go to the Word of God and you wash your mind with the Word of God. You seek the Lord, and He does that for you through the Word. And then we finally come to the second half of verse 1. Gee, I wonder if we're going to make it through chapter 7. And it says, perfect in holiness in the fear of God. The end of verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. Jesus told us to be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And all this means is that our part of the sanctification process is to continually give our hearts and our minds to the Lord. Continually. That's what it means. To continually give our hearts and our minds to the Lord. That is how you perfect holiness in the fear of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. You're in 2 Corinthians already. Look at chapter 10 and go to verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, that's, you are in the flesh, that's carnal, though you are in the flesh, though you are in this world, in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't use the weapons of the world, but our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What's a good measure of this? How do I bring captive? How do I bring that thought captive to make it obedient to Christ? The yardstick is always, do you love God enough to be content? Do you love Him enough to be content with your circumstances? Do you love your fellow man not to envy what they have, whether it be his possessions, his wife, whatever it is? Do you love them enough? Do you love God enough and your fellow man enough to be content and not to envy? That's always the yardstick by which to measure if I am in fact taking captive that thought to make it obedient to Christ. It's love. It always comes back to love, does it not? It always comes back to agape love. Remember, of these three things that remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. That's the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The last verse. The love chapter, the love characteristics of love that are described in that chapter. He's saying, look at even faith and even hope are beaten by love, agape love. And so we cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, including the lusts of the flesh that would get us into the rationality kind of thing where I rationalize away my choices as, oh, it's okay if I do this, it doesn't matter. God doesn't know. After all, He's not looking. Joseph, couldn't he have got away with that illicit sex with Potiphar's wife? Because no one was there. It was just the two of them. But God was watching, right? I'll talk to you about that after. So, verse 2. Open your hearts to us. Open your hearts to us. Verse 2. Paul here has been defending their calling as ministers of God to them, the Corinthians. So now he's asking them, since we've been defending ourselves here, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Verse 3, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul wants them to know that he's not condemning them in any way. He's not condemning them regarding that man that had been living in sin with his father's wife. Look, I'm not condemning you concerning that issue. Verse 4, great is my boldness in speech towards you. I've been transparently bold before you, sharing my heart before you about this. Great is my boasting, verse 4b, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. Paul is welcoming his troubles on their behalf. He welcomes that if it's for their good. And of course, by now he knows it was for the good, right? And that's why he's saying this the way he's saying it. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations, for look what it has accomplished. I'm filled with comfort over this. Verse 5. And now he provides some of the details about those tribulations that he went through. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Remember in our little PowerPoint presentation, we showed this to you. Our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Yes, even Paul had fears inside. Don't feel like you're a second-class Christian if you have fears on the inside. Paul had fears inside. It's one thing to fear a situation not based on doubt. it's another thing to have fear based on doubt, and that's what displeases God, when it's based on doubt, when you doubt him. If I'm put in an arena with lions, I'm going to have fear. If you don't have fear, you're not normal. If you were thrown in an arena and a lion's coming at you, if you don't have fear, you're not normal. That's true. But if you doubt God and that results in fear, that's different. You know the difference? The lion's coming at you, I have fear. That's a natural, something that's very natural, because I'm going to, what is he going to tear off first? Is he going to start with my leg or my arm, or is he going to go for my neck? Which one is it that he's going to, and so those thoughts are rushing through my head, and I'm thinking, gee, should I run, or what should I do? Should I stand still? And all those thoughts in your whole body's getting the adrenaline rush, and you're getting ready for something that, you know, that's that kind of fear, when the runner before a race, right? Like Al, who runs the marathon, unless his adrenaline is up, you're not going to do very well, right? Unless your adrenaline's up and you're pumped and you're ready to go, and you're not going to do as well. And you have the butterfly things and you're competing. That's normal. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. But when it's fear that comes from doubt, that doesn't please God, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And sometimes that's difficult to know. If my fear is from doubt, or if it's just because of a natural reaction. Paul says, I had fear. Outside were conflicts, verse 5, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, verse 6, comforted by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolations with which he was comforted in you, and when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, and so that I rejoiced even more. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So Paul loved the outcome of his confrontation with them, but he was sorry that they had to suffer. That's all he's saying here. I'm glad it turned out okay, but I was sorry you had to go through it. Verse 9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, I don't rejoice over that, but that your sorrow, here's the key, led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In other words, it's good to have this godly sorrow, because then you ended up not suffering loss as a result. For godly sorrow, verse 10, produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's godly sorrow, and there's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow cares about what God cares about, right? Godly sorrow cares about what God cares about, and it produces repentance leading to salvation. Worldly sorrow cares about what the world cares about, which only produces death. Those are the two. They're very contrasted. Judas had worldly sorrow. Judas had worldly sorrow. He didn't have godly sorrow. How do we know this? We know this from John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus said that he is a devil. We also know from John 17, verse 12, that Judas is the son of perdition, the one lost. He saved all of them except for one. We know that when Peter had sorrow over denying Jesus three times, it was godly sorrow. How do we know that? He repented afterwards. Judas went out and hung himself. You see the difference? Some would say that Esau had worldly sorrow, but I wonder about that now after doing an in-depth study in the book of Genesis. I'm not so sure. We may see Esau in heaven. If I sin against God, my heart will condemn me. That's godly sorrow. If I sin against God, my heart will condemn me. Quite often I'm asked when we take communion, I'll get someone come up to me and say, I don't feel worthy of taking communion. And my first response to that, well, then you're perfect to take communion because you have godly sorrow. As soon as you tell me you don't feel worthy of taking communion, that tells me you're sorry over your sins. And so now you're a perfect candidate to take communion. Verse 11, for observe this thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. How so? Here's how they demonstrated godly sorrow. What diligence it produced, in you, what clearing of yourselves. They wanted to make their sin right and change their actions, so they exposed the sin. What indignation. They were in strong opposition and displeasure over the sin. That was their indignation. What indignation. What fear. They had a healthy fear of God. What vehement desire. The idea behind vehement desire is a strong longing. A strong longing. Vehement. What zeal. And what vindication. Vindication, ready to punish the wrong. That you had this. He's commending them here for this demonstration of their godly sorrow. It manifests itself, or it works itself in these areas. If you have godly sorrow, you'll want to make it right. You'll have displeasure towards the sin, and you'll fear God. And you'll have a strong longing to see it corrected, and be ready to punish the wrong. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. The gay movement and the gay marriage movement. We are no longer really a Christian nation, so the gay marriage thing is sort of outside the church, although they're trying to push it into the church, and we see churches divided over this whole issue. But it's wrong. And we're putting, and then the transgender thing, we're signing petitions. It's wrong, and we want to correct it. We signed the petitions to get it changed. And these are good things that we need to do. We should have indignation about these things, and we should change. And yes, and our goal isn't to make this a better place so that Jesus will put off coming back. I've heard evangelists say that, oh, we need to make this a better place to put off, prolong the coming of Jesus. I just don't understand that. Anyway, verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong. That's speaking of the man who was living in sin with his father's wife. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. In other words, that you may be aware of your zeal towards our care for you. And then verse 13, therefore we have been comforted. So they're comforted in your comfort. In other words, Paul says, we were encouraged in your encouragement. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because of his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And verse 14, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in the truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. So this whole issue in which we are living today and trying to be separate from the world all hinges on, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I abiding in Christ? Am I making decisions that are in line with God's will for me? Am I giving my body as a living sacrifice to Him? Am I renewing my mind daily as I study the Word of God? Am I washing myself in the Word of God so that I can deal with these issues that Lot had to deal with? Only, unfortunately for Lot, be insulated. He wasn't insulated, thus he was vexed. I don't have to be vexed today. I really don't. I can maybe be grieved in my heart but it's happening, but I don't have to be worn out. You follow that? I don't have to be worn out by what's going on. I don't have to go out and hunt down some gay person like they do in the South, you know, or you've heard about this. I don't know if you're, or they did in Montana, they caught the kid and they tied him up and put him on a barbed wire fence. We don't need to do that. But the deal is that we don't have to experience this vexation of the soul. We can go through it and know that the Holy Spirit is our insulation of the world. Yeah, you're going to have struggles with type 2 Christianity. You're type 2. We're all type 2. We want to stay type 1. We want to be there with the Lord and all the time, always abiding in Christ, always walking in the Spirit. That's our goal. But when we're in the flesh, this is a thing that we can overcome as we learn to abide in Christ and accept His ways. Let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your precious word that You've given us. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit to help us with these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Know for a surety that when you go out there, the devil's going to try to trip you up. The flesh is going to try to trip you up. But the Lord is there rooting for you. And He wants to give you that strength as you do battle in this world. In this world, you will have trouble, but be of good courage. Jesus has overcome the world, right? Jesus' name. Amen.